Well, this morning we're continuing a series of sermons that the elders and staff will be preaching this year on a high view of Scripture. How do we have a high view of Scripture? How do we think upon the Word of God? In what ways do we understand Scripture to be that we might conform our lives to it? And so it's a focus on bibliology and the various truths of God's Word. And Brett kicked off the series in January in thinking through the Bible and preaching, the relationship between the Bible and preaching. And then Ben in March gave a sermon on the Bible's inspiration and inerrancy from 2 Timothy 3:16. And today we're going to consider the Bible's clarity, the Bible's clarity. This morning, our sermon will be a bit different. If you're a visitor with us, our normal approach to preaching is to have a passage of Scripture, and our sermon structure will take on the structure of the passage. But today, it'll be a little bit different. We're going to be focusing more on the theology of the Bible's clarity rather than a specific passage. So I want us to look at a wide sweep of the Bible as we listen together and think on the theology of the Bible's clarity. Now, clarity is a concept I don't think is all that difficult for us. We have many ways in which we use that word clarity, and we think of the word clarity in our lives. We can think of it from a visual perspective. We use the phrase, it's clear as mud. We think about Cameron Lamar, probably thought about this not too long ago, and thinking of a diamond's clarity. We also think about the old over-the-air TV versus maybe today's 4K HDR. There's greater clarity in what we see, so there's visual clarity. We also think of clarity in terms of an auditory clarity, clear as a bell, another phrase that we use. You can think of a vinyl record. When you play the vinyl record, it's pretty clear at first, but for those who know what vinyl records are, over time, that clarity begins to diminish and it begins to become scratchy, and you might have skips that take over. Also, from an auditory perspective, we can hear from great distances. Now, there's a story told of George Whitefield. He preached to thousands over the course of his life, and there's stories of people from miles away that could hear his voice carried over a river. They cut through the distance. There was a clarity to his speech. But we also think of clarity in the terms of communication and how we communicate with one another. There's a clarity of thought. Eastern meditation exhorts us to clear the mind. We want speech in our preaching and in our communication to be clear. How we communicate the Word of God, we want it to be clear and understandable. And it's that final category, when we're focusing on the Bible's clarity, that I want us to have in mind. Can the Bible be understood clearly? And if it's clear, why are there so many debates about understanding certain passages? Has God really said? Can we really trust what he has said? If the Bible is clear, why do we need commentaries or study Bibles or preachers or teachers? Now, those questions shouldn't surprise us. The clarity of the Bible has been under attack for a number of years. Many doubt the clarity of the Bible because of its composition or its authorship. There's multiple human authors that put the Bible together, and each of those human authors are marred by sin. And we could say they might have their own agenda, their own ideology. And each of those authors are writing to a specific audience who lived many centuries away, removed from us. And can it really be clear to us what was meant for others? How could this kind of book be clear? And then there have been some specific ways that clarity's been questioned that are worth mentioning. Theological liberalism really began to take place and take hold in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, challenges the very notion that the Bible is the Word of God. They see it more as a collected work of men giving commentary on people's experience of God. The Bible is not the Word of God, but it is a book of men. and there are seeming contradictions and cross-cultural issues and human authors, and all of that makes clarity impossible. But there's also been attack from postmodernism. It has challenged any idea of absolute truth. And if you challenge absolute truth, then postmodernists argue against any kind of singular interpretation of the Bible. We can't know what the Bible says singularly because we all come to an understanding of it on our own. So biblical clarity is not a reality to be assumed or even to be looked for to the postmodernist. Even the Roman Catholic Church, they've probably been the most consistent arguing against the Bible's clarity. The Catholic Church teaches, this is a quote from them, it says, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome." So the Catholic Church would teach that the Bible is unclear and it's in need of a special teacher to give a clear understanding of the Bible to common man. There's many challenges to the Bible's clarity. But in each of those challenges, really the challenge to the Bible's clarity is really a challenge of the Bible itself. If you've noticed, those challenges were not exclusive to the clarity of Scripture, but were against many of the attributes of the Word that we teach. Clarity is connected with all other aspects of the Word. Think of this. Think of the sufficiency of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, Paul says, "All Scripture..." So do you think he has in mind portions? No, he means all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if the Bible isn't clear, then how can the Bible be sufficient? How can it be true? How can it be useful for us? Sufficient for what? Sufficient for whom? Sufficient by what means? The clarity of Scripture impacts how we view its sufficiency. It also impacts the way we think about its necessity. If we accept that the Bible is the Word of God and that we can't know God, we can't know what He is like, we can't know who we are and what He demands of us without it, then how can we be confident in any of those things if the Bible is not clear? Think about it in terms of the inerrancy of Scripture. If Scripture turns out to be unclear, it's not much of a stretch that we would say that the Word of God may have errors. How could I advocate for an inerrant Bible if it's not really clear what it says? And then think about infallibility. Infallibility and clarity are so dependent on one another. Infallibility is the assertion that the Bible is trustworthy, it's reliable. And it is the truth that we can trust the Bible as the means of understanding God, understanding salvation, understanding worship, understanding all of life. And yet, if the Bible's clarity is questioned, how can the Bible be trusted? How can it be trusted? Those are just a few of the challenges to the Bible's clarity. However, I want you to understand that we are not left to question. We can be confident in the clarity of the Bible. That's my aim this morning, that the Bible's clarity would be evident and it would give you confidence in Scripture as the transformative Word of God. That you can be confident that the Bible will transform your life because it is clear what it is saying. And I want you to see that in the form of two witnesses to biblical clarity, two witnesses to the Bible's clarity. And then we're going to see at the end five implications of the Bible's clarity for us individually and corporately. So two witnesses and then five implications. Let's start with the two witnesses to the Bible's clarity. Two witnesses that testify to the Bible as the clear Word of God, clearly understandable, clearly known, clearly being able to be obedient to it. And the truths that we'll see in God's testimony in the Bible is first found in God Himself. That's the first witness. The first witness to Scripture's clarity is that God himself testifies to biblical clarity. God himself testifies to it. And we're going to see that in the form of three truths. One, that in an infinite God communicates to a finite people who are his creation. So God talks to man. Secondly, we're going to see that God delights that man understand his communication. And then third, God is clear in his desire for us to be committed to understanding Scripture over a lifetime through his written word. These are the three truths of God's testimony to biblical clarity. The Bible is clear and God testifies to that fact. So let's look at first, God speaks to man. And if you have your copy of God's word, turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We're going to be making our way through several chapters in the book of Genesis particularly. But in Genesis 1, what I want us to see is that the God who speaks is the God who spoke creation into being. And what I want us to focus on is that when God speaks, there's a clear understanding that when God speaks, that will take place. There's no misunderstanding in God himself in his creative act. So look at Genesis 1. And I want to establish just a bit of a pattern that God establishes in his created order. So we won't read through the entire chapter. But what we'll see is in each of these days, as they're broken up, we're going to see God speak. And then what God spoke came into being, and then God will name what came into being. So look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And here's the outcome. There's no question as to what took place. There was light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then verse 5, God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. The second day, verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And if you look at the end of verse 7, "And it was so." What God spoke happened. Because God clearly spoke in a clear manner that was to be understood by himself in his creative act. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And wouldn't you know, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And that was the third day. Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." God is so specific in his creative work. And it was so. A fourth day. Verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And then what happened? God created. Verse 22, then God blessed them. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." A fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And what happened? Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In verse 28, he didn't just create, but he blessed them. And then God spoke a commandment. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what's God asking for? For them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. It's clear what God is asking of his creation. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree. And he said, I have given every green plant for food at the end of verse 30, and it was so. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning. God spoke without any confusion. Creation came into being. There was no fuzziness in the creative speech of God. But not only does God speak creatively, turn over one chapter to Genesis chapter 2. And notice with me that God speaks and he blesses and he orders his creation. He blesses and he orders his creation. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God blessed the creation that he spoke into being, and he speaks and blesses all that he spoke into being. Verses 4 to 14 show that God creates man out of dust and he breathes life into him. And then in verse 15, we see God ordering his creation, putting it into order. Then God, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, from it surely you will die. So what may they eat? They may eat of any of the trees. Is there any trees they can't eat of? Yes, there's a tree that they can't eat from. And what's the consequence of eating of that fruit? They will die. So there's clear commands for God, clearly to be obeyed by man. It's clear in Genesis 3, though, that God spoke and he had every intention of being heard and understood, and God commanded and God said. God spoke creatively. He spoke with blessing and with command, but we see in chapter 3 of Genesis that God speaks and pronounces judgment in the face of human sin. So turn with me to Genesis 3. God had clearly spoken in chapter 2. He had clearly commanded, and yet Adam sinned against God. In fact, in verses 1 to 7, that's the very attack that Satan has, is on the clarity of what God spoke. Satan tempts Adam and Eve and his wife to reject the authority of God. He challenges the very words of God. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? Has God said? God clear in his command, and yet the Satan, the serpent, is seeking to destroy the clarity of God's word. And we see the serpent's, or the man and woman's response through verse 7, but then in beginning in verse 8, God pronounces judgment on man and Satan. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, why is this? What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then God begins to judge not only Satan, but the women, Eve and her husband Adam. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's no question as to what God is doing. He's punishing sin. He's judging against the clarity, with clarity against those who have not followed after his word. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that Adam would not be left out. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and what's implicit in that? You haven't listened to my word. Your wife's word is more clear than my word was for you. And you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of it. And then in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man's unwillingness to heed the clear command of God has separated him from his creator. God's command in chapter 2 was clear, and his judgment is clear in chapter 3. We're not left in judgment, though. We'll next see God is clear in his plan for reconciliation. Turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, and then we'll also look at parts of Genesis 17, God creates a covenant with Abraham, and he is clear about what he will accomplish. And then he clearly says what he expects of Abram and his family, and God makes clear promises with Abram and his family. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what did Abram do? He heeded the word of God because it was clear what God wanted him to do. Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And what was Abram's response to this clear sign that God had said, this is the land that I am bringing you to? It's worship. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram heard the spoken covenant of God. He clearly heard it. He responded in belief and obedience, and then he responded in worship. Look at chapter 17. Things get a little muddy in Abram's mind, so God's clarifying here. Abram was 99 years old, so it's no shock that he was muddy in his thinking. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant. The end of that verse. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And what do we see throughout the rest of the Pentateuch? How is Abram addressed? No longer as Abram, but as Abraham. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. The end of that verse, and I will be their God. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And then verse 15, skip down to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Then Abraham questions that. He doesn't see, he's not sure that God has been clear, but God said in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. Don't be mistaken. It's not Ishmael, but it is, you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And then look at the response of Abraham. It's clear he understands the word of God because in verse 23 he says, then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to them. God speaks and has established his covenant with Abraham. He's clearly given the terms of the covenant in himself, and he clearly gives the outcome of the covenant, that he will make a great nation of his family, and through all of those nations, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But not only does God speak and make covenant with Abraham, but God speaks and make promises which are all fulfilled in Christ. Genesis 12, if we remember back to Genesis 12, God promised to make of Abram a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great. Through him, God would bless all the nations. We'd see that fulfillment in Christ. So what can we expect to happen based on what God has said? God is very clear in his word that he will do it. Exodus 19, God reiterates those promises to Israel through Moses after they're taken out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me. Exodus 19. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what did Moses do? In verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And what's the response of the people in hearing the clear word of God? They said together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them be ready. And at the very end, in verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. With the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The end of verse 20, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and he gives him a warning to the people, and Moses reminds the Lord, you've already given us that warning and we're heeding it. It was clear. Verse 24, then the Lord said, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through. Verse 25, so Moses went down and told to the people and told them. God's word is not difficult to understand. He commanded. Moses and the people responded. There was no problem with understanding the present and future promises of God. 2 Samuel 7, we won't go there, but just take a note of a few truths that are coming out of this passage. David is being promised that his son will build a house to the Lord, and that house will be built, and his son Solomon will be made into a great kingdom. The end of that chapter, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. All that God had said to David would come into being. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. There's no confusion as to what God is saying. God reiterates his promises again to Israel as they're returning from exile. In Jeremiah 31, just write that down. The end of Jeremiah 31, verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go down farther straight, and he begins to take a look out at how this city will be rebuilt. But what he's looking toward is a time in which the city will be rebuilt in another time, in another place. It's a future promise that finds its clear fulfillment in Christ. God reminds Israel who they are, and it's clear, and he gives clarity to the promises that are to be fulfilled. In fact, we have even greater confidence that these are promises that find their fulfillment in Christ. All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. Because, one, they're established in the reminder that Christ is the Word. John 1 reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. It gives brightness to the dark areas of understanding. The light shines in dark areas of sin. The light has come to redeem a people, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In Christ, also, all the promises of God are yes. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, meaning Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him, Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. So all the promises of God are yes, and they are fulfilled to the glory of God through Christ. The writer of Hebrews sums up the clarity of God in speaking to all of history in Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So how do we know that God's word is clear? Because its power and perfection are seen in God accomplishing all that he says he will. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has clearly spoken to man. And these are just a small taste of the words of God to man. But not only has God spoken to man, a second testifying truth to God's witness in the Bible's clarity is that God speaks to be understood. God testifies to the clarity of the Bible by speaking in order to be understood. As we've already read, God spoke and was understood. He was understood by Adam and Eve after the fall. He was understood by Abram. He was understood by Moses and Israel, by David. by exiled Israel. Of course, we've seen in this passage, it's also possible for man to refuse the word of God that he has spoken. Adam and Eve rejected the word of God. Israel rejected the word of God, leading to destruction and exile. Even though God speaks to be understood, it's still possible for us to distort the word of God, to misuse it as Satan did in the wilderness with Jesus in Matthew 4. It's still possible to twist the scriptures to our own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. It is still possible to be confused by parts of scripture, to be unsure of what God has said. And yet, none of these things are problems with scripture. None of these problems are with the clarity of God's word. They are problems with us. They are the result of a sinful heart that seeks for self and not for God. Ultimately, God has spoken so that he might be understood. But God has not just spoken audibly to man in order to be understood. A final third truth of God's testimony to the Bible's clarity is that God speaks also through the written word. God also speaks through the written word. God's communication with his people is not just through the oral word, but through writing as well. Exodus 31, the Ten Commandments were engraved on the stone by the very finger of God. Moses in Exodus 24 is commanded to write down all the words of the Lord. Jeremiah 25, verse 14, the prophets not only spoke, but wrote down the words that God gave them to speak. Peter, 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, Peter wrote, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is why Jesus in Matthew's gospel is shown many a times to appeal to what was said in the past with the prophets and the scripture, to what was written. We're going to examine that in a moment more fully. God has spoken to man so that man could know it. It's been written so that we might know God. It's been written that we might know ourselves. It's been written that we should anticipate a Savior. And it's been written so that we should see that Savior in Christ. God has been clear. God testifies to the Bible's clarity. But I want us to notice a second witness to the Bible's clarity. A second witness. Not only does God testify to the clarity of Scripture, but secondly, the Bible testifies to its own clarity. Both the Old and the New Testaments testify to the clarity of Scripture. Let's look first at the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. Just listen along as I read. You could write this down for reference. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Moses here is stressing with clarity the continued work of God's word in the heart of Israel. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Then in verse 6, "These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." There was an expectation that the word would be understood, even by parents explaining the word to their children. It's not a confusing, unclear word that is given and commanded, and that they are to teach and instruct at all times. There's no hesitation in the clarity of God's word. Deuteronomy 30. Moses is highlighting the clarity of Scripture in obedience to it. In verse 10, he says, "If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you." It is not in heaven, he says in verse 12. Verse 13, he says, "Nor is it beyond the sea." But verse 14 reminds us, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. We already heard Psalm 19 as Terry read it. The first half of Psalm 19 is God speaking through creation. We've already considered that. It's a reminder of Genesis 1. But notice what is said of the law in verses 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then he goes on to describe the law even further. But what he's saying here is the simple-minded can understand the Word of God. And they can understand the Word of God because it's clear. It's clear to them. And in fact, not only can the simple understand the clear Word of God, but it makes them wise. It produces wisdom in them. The clear Word results in making the simple wise. In Psalm 119, I won't read all of that chapter, I promise. It's the pinnacle of our devotion to God in His Word and what it should produce in our heart. I just wanted you to see here two sections. Here two sections from Psalm 119. Verses 129 and 130. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. Light. It shines light on the darkness of understanding. Because he goes on at the end of verse 130, it gives understanding to the simple. And then verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shines a clear light of understanding that I might live, that's what path is, it's a life lived in obedience to the word of God. The word is described as light and illuminating the path of life. It's clear, it provides clarity of understanding to the cloudiness of life. The Old Testament robustly witnesses to the Bible's clarity, but also the New Testament testifies to the clarity of Scripture. Jesus is continually pointing back to that truth in his confrontation with the Pharisees. Just take note, Matthew 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. If you remember, his disciples are pulling grain heads off of the grain. They're eating it because they're hungry, but it's the Sabbath and they're accused of doing work. And verse 3, Jesus says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? Verse 5, or have you not read in the law? Verse 7 is the indictment. But if you had known what this means, if you had understand clearly what has clearly been said, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent. Matthew 19, again, Pharisees came to Jesus to test him on divorce. And in verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read? The word of God is clear of why divorce has come about and in what circumstances. So in verse 8, Jesus, he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus questions why they don't know Scripture. Why are they not listening to the Word of God? Jesus continually reminds the Pharisees and his own disciples that the Bible is clear. The issue is their heart. But we also see it in Paul. 1 Timothy 4. 6 to 16, Paul emphasizing the clarity of Scripture in his instructions to Timothy. Let's just look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Why read the Scripture in public? Because it can be understood. Why exhort the congregation with Scripture? Because it has been understood, and he's calling them to greater obedience to it. Why teach the Scripture? Because it needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. The Bible testifies in both the Old Testament and New Testament to its clarity. Yet, I want to give just a few clarifying truths of Scripture's testimony. This is still in Scripture's testimony of clarity to itself. Just some clarifying truths on the Bible's clarity. I think that will be helpful. And you've probably already heard them or have questions about them. The first is understanding Scripture clearly takes effort and time. Understanding Scripture clearly takes effort and time. Scripture clearly commands us to meditate on the Word. Psalm 1. What's the outcome for that person who delights in the law of the Lord? Well, he will meditate on it day and night. Why does he meditate on it day and night? Because he wants to know it more. He wants to understand it more fully. He's putting in the time and the effort. Psalm 19. Your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. Verse 78 of Psalm 119. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. Meditation is giving time and effort to gain greater understanding and insight into the clarity of Scripture. Scripture also clearly models for us that we are to pray for understanding. This is part of that time and effort that we should give to understanding Scripture. Psalm 119, the whole of Psalm 119, is a prayer for the Word of God to have its work upon our heart. And this is the hard work that's alluded to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand to the end, just as you partially did understand us. They partially understood at the beginning, and over time they've come to fully understand. Well, how can that be true if Scripture is clear? What Paul is saying is that large overarching truths lead to clarifying detailed truth over time. We've seen that in the way that John has been instructed to unveil the revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation. There are sections that provide summary, and then there are chapters that then give greater detail to that summary. Over time, we have greater understanding. Another way this happens is by past knowledge of Scripture clarifying future knowledge. Jesus, when he came, he declared that they are to repent and believe. Well, for those of us that have no biblical background at times, we're not sure, what are we repenting of? What does repentance mean? Believe in what? But the audience, they had a presupposed knowledge of past scriptural understanding that they were being called to salvation in the promised Messiah that was to come. And in fact, some truths of Scripture are hard to understand, but not impossible. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, also in all his letters, speaking to them in these things, in which some things are hard to understand. So the clarity of Scripture doesn't always mean easy to understand it. It will often require effort, but it does mean that the Bible is clear. Another clarifying truth. Understanding Scripture clearly is furthered by ordinary kinds of help. Understanding Scripture clearly is furthered by ordinary kinds of help. Translations are helpful. I don't know about you, there are a few in this room that could understand the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm not one of those. It's helpful to have a translation into English or into whatever tongue is necessary to understand the Word of God. Hearing good teachers is really helpful, bringing clarity and application to the clear Word of God. Reading and listening to good teaching on the Bible. We help one another in our fellowship around the Bible. We are a means of helping one another understand Scripture. Bible study tools. That's why we offer classes on how to study the Bible. It's not that the Bible is unclear, it just requires effort, as we saw before. And there are regular, ordinary kinds of means that are helpful in helping us to fully apply those to our lives. None of those negate the truth of Scripture, that it is clear, but clarity is enhanced by them. A third clarifying truth. Understanding Scripture clearly requires obedience to it. Understanding Scripture clearly requires obedience to it. And by that I mean, God has commanded and we obey. If we don't obey, then we reject the Scripture as clear. James 1, verses 22 to 25, but prove yourselves doers of the word,
not merely hearers. Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. John 8, verses 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It's not because they didn't hear it, they didn't actually understand. He clarifies, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So what keeps us from understanding the word is clear. We want to do the works of Satan rather than the works of Christ. Verse 47 in that same passage of John 8, Jesus speaking. Jesus says in verse 47, he who hears of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not God. We have not understood Scripture clearly when we refuse to obey it. Again, sin, not clarity, is the problem. Another clarifying truth of Scripture's testimony to the Bible's clarity is understanding Scripture clearly comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Understanding Scripture clearly comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promised teacher that Jesus promised would come in John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Well, why have we received the Spirit who is from God? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In Psalm 119, there's frequent prayers for understanding, showing our desperate need for God's help. Psalm 119, verse 8, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. There are demonstrations of God's work through the Spirit and the Word. Luke 24, Jesus said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 15 shows who does, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. And why? Because we have the mind of Christ, the work of the Spirit. We need the work of the Spirit to aid in our understanding Scripture clearly. Another clarifying truth. Understanding Scripture clearly is sometimes hindered by our misunderstanding, not Scripture's clarity. Understanding Scripture clearly is sometimes hindered by our misunderstanding, not Scripture's clarity. Scripture can be understood rightly. It can be. It can be understood rightly. But it may not always be understood rightly. And this is a consequence of our sin, as we've been saying all along, and our fallibility. We have not fully and finally rid ourselves of the flesh. The disciples of Christ, even after being filled with the Spirit, were in continual need of correction. Peter, by the Apostle Paul, they failed to understand Jesus' words. We heard that pretty clearly this past Resurrection Sunday in studying the responses of imperfect men and women to witnessing the resurrected Christ. He had clearly taught them what they should expect, and they failed to understand. The problem was not in Christ's clarity, but it was in their understanding. Peter warns in 2 Peter that there will be some who even willfully choose to misunderstand. Scripture's clarity is sometimes hindered by our misunderstanding, willful or not. And then a final clarifying truth. Understanding Scripture clearly is never promised in total. Understanding Scripture clearly is never promised in total. We will always have more to understand, more to learn, more to obey, more to treasure in the Word of God. That doesn't make Scriptures unclear. Psalm 139, verse 6, the psalmist describing the understanding and Word of God, he says, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Kind of reminds me of an MRI machine, an MRI that takes scans of the brain. They can have such distinct detail in the scan and give great clarity. And yet, there is so much that we don't understand about the brain. There's a lot of detail, but we don't have a lot of knowledge and understanding at times. So why do we continually have new commentaries come out each year? Because we have greater understanding that's needed. It doesn't diminish the clarity of the Word of God, but it should really heighten our desire even to meditate even further, to put in the time and the effort that we talked about earlier. Because as the psalmist said, the one who would meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, he is the one who is blessed. He is the one who is joyful. He is the one who is happy and content in God. God himself and in his word testify to the Bible's clarity. Those are the two witnesses of the Bible's clarity, God and the Bible. But why should that truth matter to us? Why should that be something that we should affirm wholeheartedly? If we believe the Word of God is clear, or that truth has maybe been strengthened in our minds this morning, what attitudes or responses should we have? What does it matter that God's Word is clear? That's what I want us to consider in five implications to the Bible's clarity. Five implications. That's what we use to close our time. Five implications. The first implication to the Bible's clarity is that our preaching and teaching should highlight Scripture's clarity, not obscure it. Our preaching and teaching should highlight Scripture's clarity, not obscure it. That's a warning for us as teachers. That's a warning for us, an encouragement to us as listeners. We should avoid giving the appearance of the Roman Catholic approach to teaching, that we somehow need someone else to understand Scripture for us. That extends even to the helps that we use. We shouldn't just run to our study Bibles to understand Scripture, but that we should have confidence that we can read the Word of God and we can anticipate that it will be clear for us. We shouldn't teach also as if we always have novel approaches to the Word of God, interpreting Scripture. I think when we just begin to highlight these novel kinds of findings within Scripture, we just muddy the truth that God's Word is clear. We shouldn't always be taking a novel approach, but we should have great confidence that the Bible is clear. We shouldn't obscure that. The second implication, we should confidently embrace that the meaning of Scripture can be known. Confidently embrace that the meaning of Scripture can be known. We should actively, constantly read our Bible with that kind of mindset. We can read the very Word of God and we can know what it says. We can have confidence in that. We can have great confidence in helping others to understand and read God's Word. We should be like the Israelites who are commanded to instruct their kids. We shouldn't be fearful that what we have is inadequate to that task. We have the very Word of God. So teach your kids the Word of God. Teach your neighbors the Word of God. Help our fellow members together to read and understand the Word of God. Why do we fear and feel ill-equipped to that task? I think one of them might be that you're not reading your Bible enough. This isn't the Read Your Bible More sermon, but it's the Read Your Bible More time in that sermon. be devoted to the hard work of reading the Bible. But it could be that you are in need of greater confidence in the Bible's clarity. And so embrace God's word. Embrace it. Know that it's going to transform lives. That's what we emphasize in discipleship counseling. It's not that we have counselors. We do have counselors, but we're all counseled by the counselor who is the Spirit who is helping us to understand the word of God, and we're all equipped with all we need to counsel. You can do it. You and I, because we have the clear word of God, can walk with anyone through any issue and know that God's word will be the means of change. You can do that. Every one of us. Yes, training and experience will help. But God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness that we might have a knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his excellence. And where does that knowledge come from? It comes from the word. It comes by his Spirit. Yes, we should strive to know the Bible more. A third implication. Because the Bible is clear, we should be even more devoted to obeying it. Because the Bible is clear, we should be even more devoted to obeying it. The Bible and the gospel can be read, it can be heard, it can be understood. Don't lose sight of obeying with great devotion. It's the very word of God. Do it. So for believers, preach the word. Preach the word with great confidence. You are all preachers of the word. You should preach the word to yourself, that you might have greater confidence in life, in the midst of trial, in the midst of joy. You might understand that joy in even greater ways. Preach to yourself. Preach to your family. Preach to unbelievers. If you're here today and you're not sure you believe that the word of God is clear, you're not sure you believe that Christ is a savior, you're not sure what any of this is about, what I would say, believe what you hear in the Bible. Respond in repentance and faith. We can talk more about that together. Come see me or any of the elders or any of our members. Again, as we said, they're equipped. They can preach the word. They can speak to the truths of what God has said because it is clear. Brothers and sisters, we can and do know how we are to live faithfully before God, so do it. Fourth, we should be devoted to missions beyond Summit Woods. We should be devoted to missions beyond Summit Woods. If the Bible is clear, we can have confidence in its ability to transcend culture and language. If Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8 are clear, then we should be committed to obeying God's command. If we desire to hear the lost, for the lost to hear and to understand, then we should support and rejoice that translations of the word and the world's languages abound. We've given of that ourselves. We've given to that work so that the clear word of God can be understood. Then a final implication. The clarity of Scripture should drive us to greater worship of God. The clarity of Scripture should drive us to greater worship of God. Now, I understand these aren't all of the implications, and I hope you talk through many implications in your growth group. But what greater implication can there be that our worship of God would be heightened? We can trust that God in his word has clearly revealed himself. We can understand clearly who we are in light of him, and we can know the gospel and embrace Christ as our Savior and Lord, so we can worship with greater and greater depth as we read more and more of the God who has saved us. May our worship be heightened and deepened as we understand the clarity of Scripture. So those are two witnesses. Two witnesses to the Bible's clarity and five implications of the Bible's clarity for us individually and corporately. Let us confidently and wholeheartedly embrace the Bible as the clear word of God, given for us to hear and to do, that we might devote ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect. Your word is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is without error. To those who believe, it is sweet. It is clean. And it is true. It results in restoration. It grants wisdom. It gives joy. It opens our eyes. It is enduring. It's desirable. And we know it is because you have spoken clearly. Your word is clear. You have spoken with clarity, and we're not left to wonder. May we be more devoted to understanding. By your Spirit, help us to know with greater application in doing and in obedience. Father, may our worship be even more fervent because we have a clear view of you from your word. Father, give us greater confidence in helping one another because we trust your word shines a bright light into hearts. Father, we trust all these by the work of Christ, by whom all your promises are fulfilled. And it's in him that we pray. Amen.